Tonight we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and this is the passage where it says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." So we'll begin looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the context beginning at verse 1. And in verses 1 to 10, Paul is pleading for them to not receive the grace of God in vain. So it is obvious that it is possible to receive God's grace in vain. And the only safe time is to respond now. See, it's always easy to think, well, tomorrow I'm going to do this or whatever. You know, so many events in our lives emphasize the point that time can be up for us when we don't expect. You know, years ago there was the 9/11 event, and those people were going to work in their ordinary way, and all of a sudden, drastic change. And you know of cases where someone is driving on the highway, they're minding their own business, they're doing things that are right, and somebody comes across the highway and runs into them head on. 5 minutes earlier, they weren't even thinking about whether they would meet God then. I remember as a teenager, I liked to play ping pong. And so, you know, on games, I like to win. And I actually figured out a way that I could guarantee that I would always win. Would you like to know what it is?
Yes.
It's actually very simple. What you do is you make sure that you are always at least 1 point ahead of your opponent. And eventually he'll make a mistake and you'll win. But see, that illustrates life, doesn't it? If you want to win, make sure that you respond to God now. You don't say, well, you know, tomorrow I'll do this, or next week, or next year. I've got these other things I want to do first. And so, don't receive the grace of God in vain. Verses 3 to 10, don't make excuses by blaming the minister. Paul said, we don't give offense in anything. That's pretty amazing. In other words, he was giving no occasion by how he lived that anybody could legitimately say, you made me have a misstep. He says, in all things, we commend ourselves as ministers of God. That's pretty amazing. Not ministers of who knows what philosophy, but ministers of God. And how does he do this? He is totally unaffected by all kinds of circumstances. I mean, he endures through all kinds of adversity and difficulties. You see there it says, in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by longsuffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love. By the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. And so he has all kinds of adversity. He's not burned out. You know, this whole modern idea of, oh, I was just burned out. I need a sabbatical. You don't find Jesus or the Apostle Paul talking like that at all. And he's not responding in wicked ways, saying, well, I was just under such pressure, I couldn't help it. In fact, what he's characterized is by supernatural character and supernatural power. It's not the latest gimmick, it's the power of the Holy Spirit. And then I like this verse 6 and 7. His weapons are righteousness on the right hand and on the left. Now, probably metaphorically, the right hand held like a sword, and the left hand would have the shield. That's probably true. But, you know, it's so easy for people to turn to one side or the other instead of staying right on the road. I was just telling Sue that one thing I remember her father saying to me many years ago, we were having a visit at their house, and he said, Ray, there are 2 miles of ditches for every mile of road. And some people spend, well, and I said it, I guess, and some people who are in the ditch, they say, well, they can prove without the shadow of a doubt that they are farther from the other ditch than the man who's in the middle of the road. And, you know, that's exactly what a lot of people spend their lives doing. I'm not in that ditch, praise the Lord, because it has piranhas in it. But the ditch he's in has alligators in it. So would you rather be eaten in little pieces or swallowed whole? You know, you see, so many people, they're so glad to jump into a ditch and feel really good that they're far away from something else. And so this kind of life that Paul is describing is an absolute paradox. It's incomprehensible to a person who isn't in tune with God. You see, the list actually describes what an unworldly person is like. I mean, just imagine. By honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. I mean, how can you do that? As poor yet making many rich, as having nothing but possessing all things. You see, that's a totally unworldly kind of philosophy. And then verses 11 to 13, he appeals for openness. I mean, Paul had spoken openly. Verse 11, he had forthrightly declared God's message in his first letter. He specifically pointed out their sins. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, their factionalism. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, unfaithfulness in doing God's work. 5, immorality in the church. 6, lawsuits. He told them what their standard of God is for marriage, chapter 7. He says, avoid eating meat lest a brother stumbles, chapter 8. He avoid idolatry, chapter 10. Christian woman's covering, chapter 11. Criticism of how they observe the Lord's Supper, chapter 11. Directions regarding meeting in the church, chapter 14. I mean, he was laying it out, lots and lots of stuff where they hadn't done things right. He had spoken openly to them. And then in the second letter, he speaks here of triumph in Christ, chapter 2. Glory of the New Covenant, chapter 3, God's message, not his own, chapter 4, and motivation as ambassadors of Christ. And now he has this affection problem. You know, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. You see, that's a mark of worldliness. Affections that are pulling yourself into the wrong direction. You know, sometimes people look at appetite and they say, oh, these appetites. You have to struggle against them so much. It's such a pity. Actually, appetite is one of your greatest assets. It's a wonderful gift from God. Because you can train your appetite. You can actually train your appetite to like certain things and to not like other things. And that's one of the reasons it's so important to spend lots of time in the Bible. Because when you really study the Bible, it whets your appetite for more. And conversely, if you don't study it much, it doesn't whet your appetite for it. In fact, you'll fill your life with such trivia and such trash that you will have no appetite. I've often talked to people about this issue, and I've said this to church groups various times. I said, you know, suppose you get on Facebook and you only look at the good stuff. I don't hardly see how that would be possible because often people post indecent things about themselves and there are threads that are actually obnoxious and horrible. But let's just suppose, theoretically, that you could get on Facebook with just the right pages and read just the right threads and follow only good things for 2 hours. After you're done with that 2 hours, I'll guarantee you will not feel like studying Ephesians. And you know, people don't say, oh, I've done that and I do. And you see, that illustrates where our problem is. It's so easy to fill your mind with stuff that doesn't matter. I mean, even if it's good stuff that doesn't matter, and your appetite for the really good stuff disappears. So, then that brings us to chapter 6, verse 14. He begins with a set of rhetorical questions. He says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? One of the things that I like to do sometimes with this is, especially in an audience that has children, say now is the time that you can shout. After each one of these sentences, I'm going to pause. Each one of these questions, I'm going to pause, and everybody can shout. None. See, to gain the impact of these rhetorical questions. These are obvious questions, okay? So after I read each question, I want everybody to shout in unison, none. Ready? For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness?
None.
And what communion has light with darkness?
None.
And what accord has Christ with Belial?
None.
Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever?
None.
And what agreement has the temple of God with idols?
None.
You see, that's the kind of impact this is supposed to give. None. In other words, rhetorical questions are questions. He's not asking for information. He is presenting the question on something that is totally obvious. so that you'll see the impact of it. And what he says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You see, the reason for this is, number one, fundamentally different nature hinders every spiritual activity. I mean, the metaphor here, unequal yoke, is yoking an ox and a donkey together. In Deuteronomy 22, he actually explicitly prohibits that. Well, how does an ox operate? The ox is basically, first of all, in the Old Testament setting, the ox was a clean animal and the donkey unclean. So that's one thing to remember. Then in terms of how they operate, you have a different speed. They move at a different gait, and they pull differently. The ox slowly leans into the load. The donkey would be different. And the shoulders aren't the same height. The strength isn't matched. And so each is a continual hindrance to the other. So what will happen is, being unequally yoked will actually, it'll actually pull you into forbidden directions. Now, that doesn't mean you can't associate with some people of the world. Paul addressed that in another passage, 1 Corinthians 5. And he actually said, you stay in a mixed marriage if you're already married to an unbeliever. But you avoid connections for fellowship and situations which compromise your Christian integrity and testimony. For example, if you're in business as a partner with unbelievers, you're probably going to experience pressure to be dishonest. You know, shade the ad to make it look like the product is better than it really is. Or fudge on your income tax. And marriage, never marry an unbeliever, because there will be continual disagreements about priorities, recreation, how do you train the children, and so forth. Now, what about Christ's kind of yoke? In Matthew chapter 11, he said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Take my what kind of yoke? Easy yoke. And you'll find rest to your souls. Now think about that. That is the most unequal yoke in the universe. But you see, it's not unequal in the sense of nature, but unequal in power. In other words, the redeemed person is a partaker of the divine nature. And so it's not unequal in that sense. Now obviously it's unequal in the sense of it's almost like our partaker of the divine nature is a very small piece. You know, it's unequal in that sense. But you have this union with Christ, and then Christ is the one who is really carrying the thing. And here's something to think about. What if a person has an unbeliever yoked with him? Is Christ going to share his yoke with that unbeliever? In other words, you're hanging on to some kind of unequal yoke. And so, as we look at these questions, you know, it's impossible for righteousness to fellowship with lawlessness. That talks about moral behavior. In other words, they don't really fit. It's impossible to mix light with darkness. That talks about spiritual understanding. You can't have light and darkness mix. Christ and Belial, not in agreement. Well, spiritual authority. You know, Christ, the anointed one, the king. And the believer has no part with an unbeliever. Well, who would want that part anyway? You have faith or absence of it. And temple of God. It's totally incompatible with idols, because that's the place where you worship. And of course, according to the Ten Commandments, you can never make an adequate image of God. In other words, whatever image you make is going to be blasphemous, because it will absolutely always be inadequate. So what does it mean? This conflicts with being God's temple. Now, the temple in focus here is not the individual temple, but it's the corporate temple. It's the kind of temple you have in Ephesians chapter 2, where he broke down that middle wall of partition, and so Jews and Gentiles can be participants in this temple that's built up of lively stones. Remember that you do have scriptures that talk about the individual temple. For example, 1 Corinthians 6 talk about now you shouldn't go into a prostitute, and it says, don't you know your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit? And so you can't take the temple of Christ, a member of Christ, and make it a member of harlot. That's talking about the individual temple. But here the focus would be the corporate temple. And a temple is always a place where worship occurs, special worship. And so here is an additional dimension of worship beyond worship in your closet. You know, have you ever found that the presence of other believers worshiping inspires you to worship? And you can see this in Scripture specifically in Revelation 4, chapters 9 to 11, verses 9 to 11. Because in that passage it says, when the 24 elders offer praise and thanks and honor to the one who sits on the throne, then, when the four living creatures do that, then the 24 elders throw their crowns down and they honor him also. So what do you have when you have that, this is about God's temple? What does he say there? He says, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. In other words, there is a intimate presence of God. You are God's temple. It's not just that you are in God's temple, but you are corporately God's temple. I will dwell in them. And by the way, where does God dwell? Well, Isaiah 57 talks about it. It says he dwells in eternity in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite spirit. And the purpose is to revive the spirit of the humble. Now, God's temple in the heavens corresponds to the one true church seated in the heavenly places and God being in the midst. Now, if this is going to happen corporately in your group, it has to happen individually. But when you think of the church in the heavenly places, this is something that is to happen corporately, not just individually. And so there's an interaction with God. He says there, I will walk with them, or I will walk among them. Ownership by God, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then verse 17, therefore come out and be separate. Now, do you like the idea of being separate from an unholy people? What a blessing. I mean, do you love to be in the presence of people who blaspheme and who hate God and practice evil? By the way, that's one of the reasons for not spending much time watching videos, even supposedly good videos. And when I say that, I'm not talking about a video on how to start your washing machine, if that's what you need, or how to, you know, tear an engine apart. I'm talking about some of these movies that are supposed to be so wonderful. You know, in general, I've become very skittish of advice that says, oh, this wonderful Christian movie, you should watch it. Well, you know, occasionally in the past, I mean, I remember 25 years ago or so, somebody said that to me, and so we'd watch some movie about Fanny Crosby or something, and it's like, well, then you have two actors there on the stage kissing each other, and you know they aren't married to each other, and all kinds of stuff that's stuck in by worldly mindset. Why should I watch that stuff? You see, do you enjoy that kind of thing? You know, in general, reading a book about Fanny Crosby will do you a lot more good than watching a movie about her. Because it seems like movie makers think they've got to take poetic license and change the story. It happens lots of times. So anyway, it is a blessing to be able to separate from unholy people. And he says, separate from unclean things. Do not touch what is unclean. And then look at the last part of that verse. I will receive you. See, that is actually worship terminology. Malachi 2:13, people wondered why God wasn't receiving them. You know, you aren't treating your wife right. And so no wonder you're whining and moaning at the altar, and I'm not answering your prayers. And so the focus here is God being in his temple. Now remember, Jesus cleansed the temple in order to enable a proper function. But you know, a lot of people would like to want the presence of God without cleansing the temple. I've sat in church services already where I knew things that were going on. And then people would say, oh God, bless this service. I let your presence come down. But underneath the rug, if you want to use those terms, was all kinds of things going on. You know, Jesus did not come and manifest himself until John the Baptist came and said, repent. And there was a response. You know, John the Baptist actually really prepared the way well for Christ. I mean, They came to him to be baptized, and they came to find out what they needed to change in their lives. And so when he said, that's the Lamb of God, a whole bunch of his disciples forsook him and started following Jesus. He did his job right. You see, his message of repentance came first. And so cleansing of the temple is necessary for the temple to actually function. And prayers for God's presence and revival and glory are empty without repentance. And another aspect is, if you don't do this, it interferes with a filial or father-son relationship with God, verse 18. He says, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. You see, cleansing is a prerequisite to having fellowship with God, and also a prerequisite to having his father. And that fits in with this notion of driving out the Canaanites. You know, you have this, you're given a task to do, and you choose, are you going to obey or not? And then what you have here in verse 18 is a whole new special level of relationship. It's more than just being a worshiper at the temple. He says, I will receive you. I will be your father. You'll be my sons and daughters. I mean, if you're a son and daughter, you have special privileges. You know, I go to various places, and we often stay in somebody's home. But I know, without asking, that I'm not on par with their sons and daughters. I mean, they have special privileges that I will never have. They have, you know, they have access to stuff that I'll never have access to because they are sons and daughters. And so, you see, God is inviting us not only to be his temple, but actually to have a father-son, father-daughter relationship. And it's a relationship with one who is almighty. And, you know, when people come to the Lord, and I'm sure that Chuck can talk about this if he wished, on, you know, in Muslim countries, often it's very expensive in terms of family relationships. Well, God meets this difficulty by promising a relationship that is far superior. And when you think about it, the privilege of having a relationship with God is amazingly marvelous. And so, notice, separation is not an end in itself. You see, it's separation that enables you to be the temple. It's separation that enables you to have God dwelling with you. And the emphasis there, dwelling with you and being with you. And separation that enables him to be a father and son. I mean, a father to you. Now, what kind of response do you have then? Verse 1, chapter 7. Therefore, having these promises, so in light of all this, in light of these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So repudiate all filthiness of flesh and spirit. You know, one of the questions you can ask is, do you enjoy filth? Or are you disgusted if you fail in it? You know, filthiness prevents sweet fellowship. You know, if you have filthiness of the flesh, lust, gluttony, it prevents sweet fellowship. Filthiness of the spirit. What if you harbor hatred towards somebody? That's certainly a filthiness of the spirit. Or unforgiveness. In Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 12, he says, the law of the house is most holy. Now, we're supposed to perfect holiness in the fear of God. So what does that mean? It means bringing holiness to maturity in our life. And to bring holiness to maturity in our life means that we will always be doing it on God's terms, not our terms. You see, it's easy to make up terms of our own. You know, I'll be holy this way. Well, you read the Bible and you find out what his terms are. It's really foolish to think that our own rules will make it work. And the scripture says, the pure in heart shall see God. And you know, I think that sometimes we look at that verse as if we're talking about cleaning out specific impurities. But I think maybe it's useful to compare Psalm 73. You know, at the beginning of that chapter or that psalm where he's so distressed. He sees the wicked and they prosper in all these ways and he's chastened every day. Oh God, this is awful. And then he went into the temple of God and then he saw their end and he understood God. And he says at the beginning, God, truly God is good to Israel, even to those who trust him with a pure heart. And I'm wondering if maybe that is more the focus of that beatitude, the pure in heart will see God, the ones who are actually focused on God himself in a complete way and see him and understand his ways and embrace those things. And I'm not ruling out what we often think of there, but I think often we need to make explicit in our minds the importance of actually knowing God and understanding his ways and being willing to say, you know what, the Lord is running the universe, and so therefore however he runs it is actually good. And so the pure in heart shall see God, and we participate ahead of time in the ultimate fulfillment. Because see, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, it talks about God's indwelling presence. Let's just glance at that one. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Doesn't that sound a lot like the passage we just read? You see, it's like we get a foretaste of this, a preview participation in what will be the ultimate thing then. And then when you look at the new heaven and the new earth, you find these statements after the ultimate separation, because in chapter 20, you have the consignment of the wicked to the lake of fire. Chapter 21, you have the formation of the new heaven and the new earth. And now you have this about have God's indwelling presence. And then look at chapter 21, verse 7. You have a very similar thing to what we had in 2 Corinthians 6. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. By the way, can you see from that statement why hell is the way it is? Because the person who overcomes inherits all things. How much is left for everybody else? Nothing. You see, you inherit all things if you're in Christ. But if you're not in Christ, there's nothing left to inherit. Now, what is the key to separation from the world? To see this, I want us to turn to Exodus chapter 33. You remember in Exodus 32, the people got weary waiting for Moses, who had gone up to hear the details of the law, and so they said to Aaron, make us gods. So he had them break off their earrings, and then he threw the gold in the fire, and amazing, a calf came out. And so he said, these are the gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and they danced around there and committed immorality, and God did something that was quite amazing. God could have sent Moses down there a week ahead of time and said, you know what, here's a problem brewing, fix it before it happens. And Moses would have been glad to do it. But God waited until it happened. And then he said, here's the deal. These people, I'll wipe them out. I'll make you a great nation. And Moses interceded. And God relented. And then Moses even went up on the mountain and asked God, blot my name out instead. And God said, whoever sins against me, him I will blot out. And then the Lord said to Moses, depart from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, Amorite, Hittite, Perizzite, Hivite, Jebusite. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. I'm not going to go up in your midst because you're so stiff-necked, I'm likely to consume you on the way. In other words, you're so bad and so rebellious that I'm going to keep my promises. I'm going to send my angel, say, I'll give you the victory. You can get in the promised land. But you're so stiff-necked, I'm not going up with you. In other words, they were not in fit shape for God to dwell in their midst. What a tragedy. I mean, think about it. You know, often churches are concerned about many things, but a question that each church should ask themselves, would God be pleased to dwell in our midst? And Moses knew the tragedy of it. And that's the setting for what we have in the rest of the chapter. God told them, put your ornaments off. Now, why? Because those ornaments were symbolic of God's blessing in giving them favor with the Egyptians the night before they left. But from Horeb onward, they didn't wear them. You know, it's possible to experience God's benefits without being in right relationship with Him. That happens all over the time, all over the place. God sends rain and sunshine on the just, the unjust, the evil, and the good. And so many people, I'm getting along pretty good. God must be pleased with what I'm doing. But he must not care much. Think about it. God gave the wretched Lamech of Genesis 4 geniuses for children. Isn't that amazing? What a blessing. God fed and protected the Israelites in the wilderness. And they were, the vast majority of them were unbelievers. So, Moses meets with God. And stage one, God gives a testimony of his intimate communion, verse 11. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face. He had face to face communion as a man speaks to his friend. I mean, that's an intimacy that very few people experienced. And not only that, God knew him by name. You see that in verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight." In other words, God had called him into a personal relationship with God. He knew him by name, and he had found grace in his sight. God had granted his previous intercession that he had made for the people in chapter 32. But Moses is not content with that. He desires more. And Moses asks for smaller things first, and his faith grows, and he asks for grander things. He says in verse 13, "Show me your way." And the purpose is that I may know you. Now, that is, that he might know God in a deeper way. You see, that I may really know you. In other words, what I've learned so far is by comparison nothing. Now, you know, if you study mathematics, one of the things you learn is that the ratio of any constant to infinity is zero. In other words, if you put a constant, any number you want to pick in the numerator, and put infinity in the denominator, that ratio is zero. And it's easy to demonstrate. So suppose you pick a big number like a million. Well, you can put a million times a million in the denominator, and you're not even to infinity yet by a long shot, and so that's 1/1,000,000, and pretty little. And so you can see that no matter how big your number is, you can put 10 to the 50th power if you want to on the numerator. That's a big number. And well, you can put a 10 to the 500th power in the denominator. That's still not infinity by a long shot. And so no matter what you put as your little constant thing, it compared to infinity is zero. And so Moses could say, "Show me your way that I may know you." In other words, all of us, no matter what stage we're at, we can in essence say, you know, I have learned almost nothing compared to what there is to learn. But it's careful, you must be careful to remember that you can learn what God is like. You can learn to know him. So many people say, well, if we understood God, there'd be nothing to him. That's just a foolish statement. Because obviously, we will never completely understand God. He's infinite in so many directions. We're infinite in only one direction, forward time. That's all. And so in the ages of eternity, God is going to unfold more and more and more of himself. But as he does so, there's going to be, we'll realize, oh, so that's what's going on. Oh, now we have this area and this area and this area. And so Moses, notice, God knows Moses, verse 12. And now 13, Moses desires to know God. And then he says, that I may find, you know, and you have also found grace in my sight. I have also found grace in your sight. Therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight. Wait a minute. What does that mean? I believe it means grace upon grace. In other words, recognizing that he had received grace and now that he wants even more grace. And then consider that this nation is your people. Lord, please remember that. You notice at the beginning of the chapter, God says to him in verse 1, "Depart, go from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt." That's the terminology God uses. Well, Moses is now saying, and please remember that this is your people. And so, verse 14, God answers his prayer. He says, "My presence will go with you, and I will give the rest." And the reason I use the word "the" is because Old English has this advantage. It differentiates between "you" singular and "you" plural. "Thee" and "thou" are "you" singular, and "you" is "you" plural. And so that is one advantage the King James has. We lose it in modern English. If you read it in Hebrew or you read it in Greek, it'll be right because it's explicit in the text. God is saying, my presence will, literally it's like this, "My presence will go, and I will give you," singular, that is, "you, Moses, rest." Well, now there is some hope. There's some presence. And you see, at the beginning of chapter 3, the people had no hope of this presence. God is just sending an angel. Now he's promising presence, But the rest is promised only to Moses, the singular. And so it's not clear that the people are associated with Moses in this. Now, you know, with God saying this, a lot of us would have stopped and said, oh, praise the Lord. Let's go have a testimony meeting with the brethren. And so we'll have a testimony. We'll share what God has offered us. Thank you. Amen. We'll praise the Lord. Not Moses. He used that as a platform to pray for more. And so, he says, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. You see, he's including the people in his request. He's not just saying, I want your presence to go, but your people and I go with us. We shall be separate, your people and I. And notice what Moses is saying. Remember, he is in the desert. And he's saying, Lord, if you don't go up with us, I want to stay right here in the desert. I don't even want to go to the promised land. Isn't that amazing? So often we read some promise of God, and that's what we want more than the presence of God himself. And so you see, Moses is moving up into a much higher level, and he's saying, I would rather be right here in these severe circumstances, this dried up place, if your presence is here, than to be in this wonderful land of promise, if your presence isn't there. And notice, verse 16, God's presence is more important than relationship with other people. Many people really get this backwards. See, this is a very important measure of what true biblical nonconformity is. It is the presence of God. That's what separates the truly biblically separated person from the rest of the world. The root of separation is more fellowship with God. That is the mark of a truly unworldly person. It's not, give me a better chariot. Give me a more regal robe. You know, Jesus said there are the two commandments that are greatest. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And your neighbor as yourself. But what many people have done, they have elevated the second commandment above the first. Now, obviously, if you love God but hate your neighbor, your love of God is faulty. God talks about that. But if you elevate the second command above the first and make the priority, I just want to have relationships with people, and I don't want to mention some of these things the Bible says about how we're supposed to do or not do. You are loving your neighbor more than you're loving God. And the end result is you destroy the love for both. Because if you treat the neighbor that way, you're withholding from him the true picture of what God wants and who God is. And so, first, we have to love God with all our heart, and then we are enabled to love our neighbor properly. 1 John chapter 5 said, By this we know that we love the brethren, if we love God and keep his commandments. In other words, you can have a phony notion of how you love your brother, but if you aren't keeping God's commandments, I don't care how much you talk about how much you love your brother, you don't love your brother. And so, notice, Moses is saying here, your presence is more important to me than getting to the promised land. And not only that, if your presence is not with us, that is the key of biblical separation. And that is the way that people of the earth will know that we're your people. And so, verse 17, the Lord answers his request. He said, I'll do this thing you have spoken because you found grace in my sight and I know you by name. And again, look at that, the amazing shift that has occurred from chapter 33, verse 1 to chapter 33, verse 17. Oh, praise the Lord. Let's praise the Lord and have a testimony meeting and really thank God. Well, Moses doesn't do that. He asks God for more. You know, this is probably one of the things that we fail down many times. We ask God for something, and then it's praise the Lord. Thank you. And that's good. And then maybe we rush to our friends and say, look what God did to me. He answered this prayer. That's fine. But maybe what we should be thinking more often is, when God answers our prayer, we should be thinking, now, in light of this answer that he gave, what more should we be asking? (Clears throat) And so this request is granted, emphasizing personal fellowship. And then Moses says, please show me your glory. Now, had Moses already seen God's glory? Yes or no?
Yes.
You're right, yes.
Because of the people that he took out of Egypt.
Okay. When they came out of Egypt, they had a pillar of cloud that led them in the day, a pillar of fire at night. The physical manifestations in Egypt, the plagues that were given, that was some of God's glory. But there was one place, Exodus 24, verses 10 and 11, elders were described as seeing God. They went up and they saw God. Oh, imagine. So obviously they saw a physical manifestation of God somehow. But so why is Moses saying, show me your glory? He'd already seen his glory in various ways. And the answer is this. Moses has matured in his spiritual life to the level where he realized that these physical manifestations were not the essence of God's glory. See, so many times people want a physical manifestation of some kind to really show God's glory. You know, if we just had miracles in our church, well, then the people would turn to God. You ever heard that argument? You know what? There was a miracle worker that did more marvelous miracles than any other person who ever walked this earth. What kind of reception did he get? Jesus. And the vast majority said, crucify him. Get him out of here. Not only get rid of him, but to give him the worst possible death. And so, you see, it's not miracles that's going to do it. And what does God say? When Moses says, please show me your glory, did God show him his glory? He says, I will make all my goodness pass before you. Now, you know, I would have never thought of that. Mm-hmm. I would never have thought that God's glory is supremely exhibited by his goodness. Mm-hmm. But he says, I'll make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will compassion. Oh. God's goodness supremely exhibits his glory when he has compassion on some and not on others. But he says, you can't see my face. No man can see me and live. In other words, if I would show you all my glory, if I would show you all of my goodness in its fullness, it would be so expansive, so incredible, that your physical constitution couldn't stand it and you'd die. And so God only showed him part of it. You know what we need? We need to understand more and more of God's goodness. One of our weaknesses is we don't think enough about how good God is. And then, remember, when you get to the end of the chapter, that's a wonderful thing for concordances. It's a wonderful thing for finding your verses that you forgot. Don't turn out the light and go to sleep. Mm-hmm. Keep reading. This is still part of the same story. And the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. In other words, he's dealing with this. And write on these tablets, I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Get in the morning, come up to Mount Sinai, don't come up with anybody else. So, verse 4, he cut two tablets of stone. Moses rose early in the morning and went up. Verse 5, now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him, and there proclaimed the name of the Lord. And here God is answering his prayer when Moses said, show me your glory. And God said, I will show you my goodness. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. In other words, what Moses actually sees is the glory of God. And it's supremely exhibited in God's goodness, in having mercy on some and not mercy on others. Now, this last point is where many people doubt God's goodness, when they don't see it happen all at once. I mean, God has mercy on those who repent, and he doesn't have mercy on those who refuse to repent. And people think, that wicked person, he's doing all this bad stuff. Why doesn't God do something about it? And they condemn God as being less than good because he doesn't give the pedophile a heart attack. But what has God told us in his word? I will bring judgment on all those who refuse to repent. I will have mercy on all those who will receive Christ as their Savior, believing that he paid the penalty in their stead. And so no matter which way it is, whether you repent or you don't, God's mercy and God's glory and God's goodness is exhibited. His goodness is exhibited by mercy for those who receive the provision of mercy, and his goodness is presented by judgment for those who refuse to receive mercy and want judgment instead. And God is going to fix it. All fixed. You know, whoever it is that did that terrible thing, the most awful thing you can think of, in eternity, you can be sure that the punishment that's meted out will be indeed adequate. So you see, we can rejoice in God's goodness all the time. And so Moses worships. Chapter 34, verse 8, Moses made haste and bowed his head to the earth and worshiped. Now, he'd go back to Aaron and the rest. Praise the Lord! No, he asked for more. Isn't it amazing? He asked for more. You see, now think about this. The thing that God just showed him. Glance at that while I read from Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verse 7 says, the Lord made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. Everybody saw his acts. Parting the Red Sea, the manna that was given, all these different things. But Moses is the one who understood God out of that. Now, read there where you're at while I read the next verse, 8 through 10, in Psalm 103. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. You see, Moses understood God's ways. But what does he do? He doesn't just say, praise the Lord, amen. Stage 4, he requests more of God's presence for both himself and his people. Verse 9. He says, now, if I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. In other words, he requests a continuing presence, even though failure is inevitable among the nation. Even though we're stiff-necked. In other words, don't leave us the next time there's a failure. And he asks for pardon for iniquity and sin. His prayer is based on new insight that God has given him. God has just given him this new insight that God forgives sin. And now he says this, verse 9b, he says, take us as your inheritance. So you see, he's moved far beyond the whole thing of wanting to get an inheritance in the promised land. He says, take us as your inheritance. And so then chapter 34, verses 10 and following, God makes a covenant. He says, I'll do such marvels as people have not seen on the earth, verse 10. I'm going to drive out your enemies, verse 11. And you're to make no covenant with the people of the land. That's biblical separation, verse 12 to 16. And so you see, if you really embrace God's covenant, verse 10, you refuse wicked covenants, verses 12 and 15. And they're not supposed to make any molded gods, verse 17. Then there's a regulation for keeping feasts to God and other details in 18 to 28. You know, three times a year, all the men will go and appear before the Lord, verse 23. And at those times, verse 24, nobody's going to covet your land. I mean, God is going to intervene in the external circumstances so that you can worship him purely and faithfully and according to his details if you just do what he says. It's amazing. Well, then you find, as Moses came off the mountain, verse 29, 30, and 35, his face shone, but he's not aware of it. Because he's been lingering in God's presence. I mean, 40 days and 40 nights, he's been lingering there. And this, the Hebrew word shown is the Hebrew word karan. And that's a radiance that projects outward, probably like lightning bolts. Because sometimes that kind of word is used to refer to lightning bolts, and sometimes it's used in this kind of context. Now, have you ever seen a picture of Michelangelo's sculpture of Moses? It shows two horns coming out of his head. Mm-hmm. You see? Well, this word Qur'an is also used for horn. And so, I think that's the totally wrong picture. In other words, Moses' face was shining like lightning bolts. So now you can understand why people said, Moses, put something over your face. I mean, you know, if Brother Chuck was coming here to speak to us today, and his face was shining like lightning bolts, he would say, put something over your face and talk to us. See, that's the picture you get with Moses. In other words, this radiance. And apparently it continued whenever. You know, when he received new levels of reception from God, he would cover up his face when he met with the people. So, how important is this? This presence of God. You know, God is the one that can bring true contentment. Other things just don't live up to their promise. You know, sometimes you think, oh, when I get my education, then I'm really going to... That's just going to be it. Well, if I had a good car instead of this junker, or if I had a nice house, or, you know, all these things can maybe be nice and good, valuable, but ultimate contentment is found in seeking after God. And one of my favorite verses in the Old Testament is in Jeremiah 9:23-24. It says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. You know, there are some people that are just wise in how to navigate this world. I mean, you know, they can, you know, something comes up and oh, here's what we ought to do. And after they say it, it's like, ah, yes, I should have thought of that. Let not the mighty man rejoice in his might. You know, those mighty men, that's talking about the mighty warrior. You know, the guys like Azahel and Abishai, Joab, you didn't mess with those fellows. If you're like that, don't rejoice in that. Let not the rich man rejoice in his riches. You know, riches are appealing because you can, it's like a god. You can do anything you want. You can have anything you want. And if you get in trouble, you can bail yourself out. But he who rejoices, let him rejoice in this, that he what? Knows and understands me, that I am the Lord, and I love loving kindness and righteousness and justice in the earth. Isn't that marvelous? You see, that whole thing fits with what Moses is doing here. And so, delight in God is really a wonderful thing. But it's accomplished by spending time with him and seeking his face. Someone wrote this. Quote, during the past couple months, I've been more and more caught up in the desire to know the Lord, to really, deeply, intimately know him. How can it be that I've been a Christian for 16 years, and yet I feel I hardly know him? And increasingly, I find myself wanting him with an ache bordering on desperation. How long I've bumbled along in my own little program, living life as it comes and enjoying myself, so easily satisfied with the lesser things that I have no appetite for the best things. I remember when I was little, the hymn, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, made me uneasy, because it says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I didn't want the things of earth to grow strangely dim. I liked them too much. Well, let it all grow strangely dim. I want him. Anything that hinders intimacy with him isn't worth it. I am hungry for fellowship with him. I want to be a sheep that hears him speaking and recognizes his voice, and to get so lost in delightful communion with him that, as often happens with my close friends, I can stay up till 12 or 1 or 3 just talking heart to heart, and to look forward to interacting with him as much as, more than, I look forward to interacting with my best friends. And to have him as the favorite subject that my mind wanders to when at rest. I want him to be the passion of my heart, the joy of my existence. Is it possible? I know some Christians think such notions are foolish fancies, but isn't that the sort of relationship that Moses had with God? And that was even before grace and sonship. What did Paul say? All my assets are expendable for the supreme excellence of knowing Christ. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, sharing in his death. That is my prayer. End of quote.